Today's scripture reading is from Colossians 3, from the Message. So, if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed in what's right in front of you. Look up and be alert to where the action is. That is where Christ is. See things from his perspective. Your new life is dead. Your new life, your real life, though invisible to spectators, is in Christ in God. He is your life. And when Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again, you will show up too. The real you. The glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity, like Christ. And that means killing off everything that is connected with the way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust. Doing whatever attracts your fancy. This is a life shaped by things and feelings instead of God. It's because of that kind of thing that God's ready to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing this kind of stuff and not knowing any better. But now you know better. So make sure that it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. And don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a set of filthy, ill-fitting clothes that you stripped off and threw into the fire. You now have a new wardrobe. And every piece of this new wardrobe is custom made by the Creator. His label is on it. All the old fashions are obsolete. Words like Jewish, non-Jewish, religious, irreligious, insider, outsider, civilized, uncouth, slave-free, they mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new way of life, dress in the wardrobe that God has picked for each one of us. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered. Be content with second place. Be quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master has forgiven you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we get into God's word. Lord, we do not pray out of a sense of formality, but out of a deep sense of our dependence upon you. We ask that your word this morning would penetrate our hearts and not just our minds, but certainly to penetrate our minds too, because our great desire is to worship you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Holy Spirit, come and open our hearts so that we may receive your word and that we may hear what you want us to hear in it as a church and also as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since you have been raised with Christ, clothe yourselves with humility. Not only compassion and kindness, but also with humility. As we move toward this table today and prepare to share in this sacred feast, I just want to take a little while to extol the virtue of humility for us. to lift it up, to encourage us to put it on as our new clothing. And I want to do this not only because it's right, because it's a right thing to do, but because it's also unbelievably good to be clothed in humility. But before I just start extolling the virtue of humility for us this morning and encouraging you into it, I think it might be actually helpful to try and define this thing. We all have a sense of humility, but do we actually know what humility is? It's actually harder, I found, in preparing for this message than I thought it would be to define what humility really looks like, what it is. But let's take a stab at it. What is humility? Besides, of course, being something that we're all incredibly proud of when we're clothed in it, what is humility? Well, the first thing to recognize, actually, is that humility is not, properly speaking, the opposite of pride. It's not the opposite of pride, right? We normally think that if pride is over here on the left-hand side of a sliding scale, then humility is probably over here on the opposite side of the sliding scale. But this isn't entirely accurate, because what is pride? Well, defined most simply, as every dictionary you will look at will confirm, pride is most basically thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. That's it. That's what pride is, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. So it comes out of, or it devolves into, a superiority complex, an inflated sense of self. That's what pride is. But what's the opposite of this? Well, if pride is thinking too highly of oneself, then the opposite is thinking too lowly of oneself. But what's the word for that? Well, the word for that is not actually humility, but probably something like despair. Or maybe more accurately, self-despair. So properly speaking, the opposite of pride is not humility, but despair. The opposite of thinking too highly of myself is thinking too lowly of myself. But then again, what is humility? Well, if pride is too high and despair is too low, then what I'd like to demonstrate for you this morning and argue, what I've found in looking at the scriptures, is that humility is then right in the middle. Or to put this differently, if pride is too high and despair is too low, both of which are wrong, erroneous, faulty views of the self, of themselves, then humility is actually a right view of the self. A true view of the self, a correct view of the self. And then, and please don't miss this as well, a way of living in the world that flows out of this right view of the self. Okay, so as a matter of fact, if you think about it for a moment, humility is not pride's opposite, but it does oppose pride. It's going to militate against a too high view of the self, but at the same time, it's going to militate against a too low view of the self, because it's going to give us a right view of the self. And we could demonstrate this from a whole lot of scripture texts this morning if we had the time, and it will become clear, I think, as we go on. But let's first ask the next natural question, which is probably this one. Okay, so if pride is too high and despair is too low and humility is right on track, that's all good, but who determines the track? Who gets to say what the right view of the human being is? And the Christian answer, of course, our answer is going to be God. God gets to determine what the right view of the human being is, because God created us. We do not get to define ourselves. That's a modern lie. The truth is that God, if there is a God, which we believe there is, gets to determine and define who a human being is, who we are. Right? Okay. So we get the premise and we get the conclusion. But then how does God define us after all? Which is to say, in talking of pride and despair, how ought we look at ourselves and thereby act in appropriate ways according to humility, according to this right view of the self? Well, here I would like to summon up Daniel chapter 4, an exhibit passage for us this morning, which will not only confirm this definition that I've proposed, but also show us what is right that is, an appropriately humble view of ourselves, and how the goal of God's humbling action in our lives, if God does seek to humble us, it's not to drive us down to the lowest possible point, but it is to oppose pride. In Daniel chapter 4, if you might remember this story or you want to look at it in your Bibles, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is a bundle of supercilious, pig-headed conceit. He's a cocky, bossy, puffed-up egoist who's become a living and breathing ego trip, although that's only to put it lightly. This disposition manifests itself when one night Nebuchadnezzar is walking on his palace roof and he overlooks his whole kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, which he rules, and he says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar essentially pats himself on the back and says, "Look what I've done all by myself and for myself. All of this just proves how awesome I am." There is no recognition of God, no recognition that Nebuchadnezzar is just a dust-born creature like everyone else, and no recognition that as such a creature, everything Nebuchadnezzar has, everything he's achieved, has in fact been received. And so what does God do? Well, God begins to humble Nebuchadnezzar, which is to say, by literal definition, he begins to make Nebuchadnezzar or bring Nebuchadnezzar low down, which is to say, again, very importantly, and important because this gets us towards the content of what it means to be humble. God begins to arrange circumstances in Nebuchadnezzar's life, not just to crush him down to the ground, to the lowest point, in order to leave him there in that despair, but rather to teach him and help him embrace the truth about himself. The truth that he, Nebuchadnezzar, notwithstanding all of his outward circumstances, his elevated status as king, is merely a dependent and vulnerable creature under a creator, just like everyone else. The truth that everything he has or ever will have comes from one source and one source alone, the creator. And the truth that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is a proud, rebellious sinner who loves his sin. And how does God do this? Well, first he strips everything away from Nebuchadnezzar. Everything is taken away. Nebuchadnezzar is ejected out of his kingdom and thrust like scrap metal into the wilderness. And the point is unmistakable. Now the one who thought he made all the food appear on his banqueting table because of his awesomeness is reduced to scraping for his next meal like an animal on the grass. He who thought he was invulnerable now knows his vulnerability. He who used to sleep under satin sheets now wakes up only covered by the dew in the morning. He who used to be bathed and pampered by his very own Bath and Body Works scrub and rinse crew now has untamed hair and fingernails. He's like a whirly, burly beast of burden out there in the wilderness. And it is in and through this making low experience, sisters and brothers, this humbling process, that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a duly humble, that is to say, lowly person. But you will notice when you examine the text that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a duly lowly humble person, not because of his new circumstances, not because he has been leveled down to the ground, but because Nebuchadnezzar has had a fundamental change of heart, a new inward self-perception, which is now centered on a right view of himself, who stands before an awesome God. This becomes clear in Daniel 4:34 when Nebuchadnezzar finally and at last acknowledges and embraces the truth of who he really is as, one, a creature before the Creator, and moreover, as a sinful creature before a holy Creator. And you know what the text says? Once Nebuchadnezzar recognizes these truths about himself, this is very revealing. The text says that when Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that he's just a threadbare creature who's a sinner before a holy God, that Nebuchadnezzar comes into his right mind, which is to say, Nebuchadnezzar's sanity is restored. And isn't that telling? Nebuchadnezzar was insane, according to the biblical text, so long as he arrogantly denied the truth of who he really was as a creature and a sinful one. Now that kind of challenges our view of what sanity and insanity are, doesn't it? I think so. And it's important that we get a grip on this. According to Daniel chapter 4, beloved of God, to acknowledge and embrace a right view of yourself as a threadbare, sinful creature before the Creator is to move from insanity to sanity. It's to become truly sane again. Not made perfect, please. Not made whole just yet, but sane, in your right mind, and ready to live, therefore, in the right ways, with the right postures, which is to say, ready to live with an appropriate lowliness as a person clothed in humility. And by the way, that's what humility means. It simply means, literally in the Greek language, lowliness. So to be clothed in humility is to be clothed in lowliness. It's embracing the reality of who you really are, because according to Scripture, that's what we are. We are lowly creatures, both in our created nature and now because of our sinful nature. Okay, so that's what humility is in a nutshell. Now, definition established, what I'd like to do for the rest of our time this morning is simply and quite quickly to just extol the virtue of humility for you. And the way I'd like to do this is by outlining how Scripture shows us that humility is not only right, as I said at the beginning, but also incredibly beneficial. You will be blessed if you can be clothed in humility, if you put on humility as your everyday clothing, right? So let me suggest 7 or maybe 7+1 ways that humility will benefit you and is beneficial according to Scripture. Ready? 8 reasons why humility is beneficial. Here we go with some pretty good speed. First, humility is beneficial because the humble are able to receive. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asked the competitive Corinthians a probing question. He says, "What do you have that you have not received?" It's a question each of us needs to ask ourselves. What do you have that you have not received? Our good looks? Talents? Ethnicity? No, all of these things were inherited. How about your jobs or your money or your families or your particular achievements? No, not those either, because while you may have participated in bringing them about, your capacity to bring them about was planted in you, in your body, by God long before that. The reality is that everything we have, absolutely everything, has been received. And the humble know it and embrace it as one of the deepest truths in their lives. They live with open hands, receiving everything that comes. And the benefit of doing this, of course, is that the whole world then becomes what? Well, the whole world becomes an unsolicited and unwarranted gift. And when everything is gift, everything becomes an occasion for thankfulness, for gratitude. Every blade of grass and even every creepy spider becomes an occasion for thankfulness. And nothing in the world is like that feeling, is it? The transcendent experience of being truly thankful. It's like a warm wind in the soul, like absolute love in the heart. Like the girl Bethany, who had her arm chomped off by a shark a few years ago, as I was reminded at a concert this past week at Surrey Christian School. Bethany could have focused on her lost arm, but instead she said, "I'm just so thankful to still be alive and to be in this beautiful world." And she really, really meant it. When everything is gift, friends, you tend to be thankful for what you have, not what you don't have. And that is a massive benefit. So clothe yourself in humility. Second, humility is beneficial because the humble are free to say, "I don't know. I don't know." I can imagine someone offering a rejoinder to the last point, saying, "Yeah, but life can be tough, Ed, and it's got to suck to get your arm chomped off by a shark. So don't be so insensitive. Gift or not, things are hard." And this is true, and I'm certainly not trying to be insensitive. Things happen in this world that are really, really hard and have happened to many of you. Things happen in this world that are utterly inscrutable and that we wish we had answers to. We want answers to. But then it can really help in these instances to be humble, right? To remember that we really and truly are but lowly creatures who are looking into this world through a very narrow keyhole. We don't see the whole picture. And even when we do see, and what we do see, we see with what? Well, we see it with a cognitive machine in our heads, a processor that's about 3.5 pounds, that starts working early in childhood, and then skips a few years, and starts again after that processing material. And then when it does start processing, the data that enters it, you know, falls out like it's passing through a sieve, and it's hard to hold on to. And, you know, I've seen pictures of it. It's actually a pretty ugly-looking thing. And this is what we're supposed to use to make sense of this very complex world? Goodness me. Consequently, I have to admit, if I'm going to be true to who I am, you know, that I just can't make a judgment on many, many things. Anything that God has not revealed himself on in Scripture, I can't make a judgment on that, or clearly revealed in creation. And moreover, you know what? I don't need to. I am actually free not to make a judgment on those things where God has not revealed himself. And so when people ask me, why did this or that happen, I can, in all honesty and humility, say to them, I don't know. I really don't know why that happened. You know, more often than not, I feel like the dog trying to understand Mozart, or like the pigeon trying to understand quantum physics. I just don't know. And it's very freeing to be able to admit that. I don't know. Third, and connected to the second point, humility is beneficial because I'm able to say, God, you be God, and I'm going to stop trying to take your place. We can tend to have an enormous tendency, can't we, to want to orchestrate events in our life or demand answers to questions we will never receive answers to, or accept things in our life that have already happened. And we can spend a lot of time and energy in this direction, working or thinking ourselves to the bones, manipulating and machinating, going beyond our proper limits. And the result is either usually burnout, chronic anxiety, heart failure, or destruction of community. We don't become more human in trying to be like God. We become less human. But to be humble then, to be wrapped truly in humility, to be able to say and embrace that I am only a lowly creature with a very limited vision, but who stands under a Lord who reigns in heaven and earth and does so in goodness. This too is freeing, because the humble can say, I don't know, but also I know someone who does. And so even though I don't see the whole picture, I can trust that somebody does see the whole picture and that he knows better than I do. And he will make all things well and all manner of things well. So I can stop worrying and just be a creature under God. The uber benefit of this posture, of course, is not only the freedom of a trusting child, but the fact that the one who trusts God, as Jesus' life exhibits in spades, brings glory to God. And what can be better than that? Fourth, humility is beneficial because the humble are free to say, this might not work, but I'll do my best. This might not work, but I'll give it a shot. You know, we like to pretend that we know more than we actually know, and that we are more capable and stronger than we actually are. We like to say that whatever we put our minds to, we can achieve. What do we tell our children? You can be, sweetheart, whatever you want to be. But the reality is that we human beings are incredibly limited creatures. And it might be punishing, in fact, to tell our children that you can be whatever you want to be. There are some things, in fact, they can't be. And the best thing we can do for ourselves is embrace this reality so that we're free to be courageous, to do our best, and then not get destroyed when things don't actually work out. Because, you know, given the way we are, they probably won't work out 50 to 75% of the time, or they won't work out the way that we had wished they would have worked out. And we need to be able to laugh and not take ourselves so seriously sometimes, right? And humility enables this. Being lowly in the first place, acquainted with our limitations, enables this. As illustrated by the man called Bob, for example. Bob was hired as a station master at a rural train station, as a signalman, and his wife, Maybelle, was really relieved because they were low on money, and finally her husband had this great job. A couple weeks after Bob got the job, the station master came to him and wanted to examine his basic knowledge on what to do in using the lights and so forth. So he said, okay, Bob, well, two trains are coming down the same track, one coming from the east, the other coming from the west, and they're headed toward each other at quite a rate of speed. What do you do? He said, well, of course, I turn on the red lights. Very good. Now, the red lights don't work. What do you do? He says, well, I take the flares and I light them. Very good. The lights, the flares are damp and you can't light them. Now what do you do? And he scratched his head for a second and he said, call Maybelle, my wife. Why? What's she going to do for you? Well, nothing, but she's never seen a train wreck before, so... to embrace our limitations. Sometimes we just can't do something about what's going on. We just can't. And we can live a little bit lighter when we recognize that. Live seriously, but not too seriously. Fifth, humility is beneficial because the humble are free to say, and this is an important one, that could have been me. That could have been me. If everything I have received is gift, sheer gift, as we said earlier, then it's very easy for me to imagine and understand that things could have been differently for me. You know, I was born to a good Christian family with loving parents, to Dutch immigrant parents themselves who had an incredible work ethic. They've got good genes, decent intellect in our family history, decent body structures and health. I'm a white man in a culture who tends to favor white men. But it could have been otherwise. I recognize that. I actually could have been a monkey, for example. But I'm not. Because and only because a sovereign God said, here, Ed, that's going to be your name, and this is the family I'm going to place you in, and this is what you're going to like, and these are your gifts and abilities, and here's the wife that I'm going to give you, thank you, God, and here's the great mother that she's going to be, thank you, God. Yes, I'm trying to earn brownie points. But, seriously, Ed, glorify me with all of these things that I've given you. All of them is received. Don't you dare take pride in them. And don't start comparing yourself to others. I've given you what I want for you. Naturally, the benefit of this recognition is that it undercuts all pride that I might have, all racism, xenophobia, bigotry, misogyny, competitive spirits, and the like. And I'm free instead to see and embrace all other people, all of them, as gifts of God in this world. And that itself, as you know, is a tremendous gift. Imagine if every time you looked at someone thought, a unique gift of God. God had a thought in his mind before the creation of the world, and he said, here, this is how I'm going to bring it to expression. Yes, sin has marred that, but we can still hold this truth. All is gift, all is grace. Six, humility is beneficial because the humble are free to say, and this too is very important, I could have done that. Oh, I could have done that. The German writer and statesman Goethe once said, quote, I have never heard of any crime which I might not have committed. I have never heard of any crime which I might not have committed. Jean Vanier, who started the L'Arche community in Canada, which takes care of handicapped people, said one time he went to visit a jail, a prison, where a group of inmates were on death row. I don't think it was death row, actually, but they were on the block for murder. And so he was talking to them about what they'd done, and one First Nations man stood up and he told his story, and he said, you know, one night I was in a bar. I'd lived a very difficult life, but I was in a pub one night. I was drinking, and a man came up to me, a white man, and he started hurling invectives at me, calling me all sorts of names, and then he reached back in his throat and got a big goober and horked in my face. And I stood up, and he was a hulking guy. And I lifted my hand, and I pounded him on the head. And he fell, and he died. And Jean Vanier said, you know, I could have done that. I really easily could have done that if I were in his shoes and if my story was his story. The humble person recognizes that in different circumstances, that could have been me. Maybe this is one of the reasons Jesus tells us to visit those in prison, so we can awaken this realization in ourselves. That really could have been me. We like to demonize, but that could have been me. The benefit of this recognition, of course, is that if you recognize that, then you're going to be a lot more gracious to those around you. And you're going to be a community builder with all sorts of broken people, able to build community, even right here in church with us broken people, and committed to it. It's notable that Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. These are instructions for the church. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Always remember, I could have done that. Seventh, humility is beneficial because the humble are not easily offended. The humble are not easily offended. You know what? If you are proud, you will be easily offended. Here's one way to find out how big your pride is. How easily offended are you? Not only people's words or things that happen to you, but even a bird dropping whitewash on your car will probably cause offense. Because these sorts of things offend our sense of self-importance. How dare that bird do that to me? To me! And it was a big one. Seriously, why today to me, right? You'll have a hard time letting things go, and the greater the offense perceived, the harder it will be to let it go, because you'll need to use all of your energy to recover your inflated self-image, to convince people of your greatness. But if you're humble, if you know yourself to be a creature made by God when he just scooped up some muck, if you know yourself on top of this to be a broken sinner who must say, woe, but for the grace of God go I, and you know yourself also to have a Herculean capacity for self-deception, every time you jump on the scale, for example, then it will actually become very difficult to offend you. Really difficult to offend you, because you'll always be prone to doing one of two things when someone or something happens that seems offensive. Either you say, again, I could have done that, because you know maybe it was a lack of wisdom or a lack of judgment, or maybe I just don't have the full picture and so need to suspend judgment here, as we've already covered. Or you will say, but hold on a second here, maybe I'm actually in the wrong, because I do know myself to have a Herculean capacity for self-deception, so maybe I did something wrong. And now, actually, yeah, now that I think about it, you know, I really do have to eat some crow here. I really did cut them off. I really did speak too fast. I really was acting like a jerk. You fill in the blank. The humble person always seeks to fill in the blank. Eighth and finally, and most importantly, humility is beneficial, and here, utterly essential, because by the grace of God, humility will drive me to the cross of Christ and enable me to receive there the greatest humbling of all and the greatest exaltation of all, ironically. John Stott, the great British theologian and pastor, tells a story about a character in one of George Bernard Shaw's dramas, Major Barbara, a character called Bill Walker. So this Walker guy, Bill Walker, is in a bar, and he is offended by something that a girl there, a woman, says, and so he hits her in the face. And he's called a coward by the men who see him there, and they say, well, now you've got a fighter boyfriend who's also here. And this boyfriend turns out to be a boxer. Bill knows he's done wrong, and he's ashamed of what he's done. And because he wants to pay for his own sin, he stands up to go and allow himself to receive a pummeling from this boyfriend. But the boyfriend, unfortunately for Bill, has become a Christian and so refuses to fight with him. The guy spits in his face, and Bill counts himself worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, and he says, I forgive you. By this time, Bill is absolutely infuriated, and so he goes to the girl and he pulls out his wallet and he says, take this. I'm going to pay you for it. And she refuses. And she throws, or he throws the money on the ground to take it. But she won't take the money. Stott concludes, the height of the proud human heart is there revealed. Instead of forgiveness, we insist on paying for what we've done. We cannot stand the humiliation of acknowledging our bankruptcy and allowing someone else to pay for us. This notion that this somebody else should be God himself is just too much to take. We would rather perish than repent, rather lose ourselves than humble ourselves. Oh, how pride can prevent us from the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, from God himself. And we must ask this morning, in light of this, are we willing to acknowledge that our sin is so great, our offense to God is indeed so awful, that the price that needed to be paid cannot be paid by us, but had to, by necessity, had to be paid by God? And are we willing to acknowledge that it has been paid by God in Christ, the cruciform Savior? And are we willing to bow down, to put out our hands, and to receive it? Nothing in the world is more freeing than this, as millions and millions of humans will attest to, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's true. This is the true story of the world. We really are sinners who frequently love our sin. And the God of this universe really is, in spite of all of this, willing to wipe the slate clean because of Jesus' substitutionary death on our behalf. And you know what else? Unbelievably, Scripture says that the humble will be exalted. And this will be true for us as well, and is already becoming true. The destiny of those who are in Christ is God and becoming like him in a whole world made new, where we will reign with Christ. We will reign over the angels, says Scriptures. Jesus ascended, and we ascend with him. So let us clothe ourselves in humility.